Warm greetings to all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Both the Old and the New Testaments are filled with the promises of the second coming of Christ. 1844 references to the second coming of Christ are found in the Old Testament. 260 chapters in the New Testament touches on the second coming of Christ, and out of these, 318 Bible verses in the New Testament touches on the second coming of Christ, which is equivalent to 1 out of 13 verses. Out of the 27 New Testament books, 23 of these 27 books refer to the second coming of Christ. In fact, for every prophecy on the first coming, there are 8 on the second coming of Christ. And therefore, you and I realize that the overwhelming emphasis from the book of God is the second coming of Christ, a day of victory, a day where God's people will be shown to the whole world that we are truly sons and daughters of the Most High God. Because of these many different references to the second coming of Christ, you'll find that some Bible passages will touch on the signs before the return of our Savior. Others will touch on the victory, such as how Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophets would be defeated, and what heaven is like, or the description of the millennium, the battle of Armageddon, the suddenness of the return of our Savior, the glorious and wonderful power of when God, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns in power and glory to conquer the world with myriads of saints and angels accompanying Him. Different passages, different aspects of the second coming of Christ will be emphasized. And this evening, we're going to touch on a very narrow aspect of the second coming of Christ, perhaps less familiar to us than passages that talks about the millennium or the New Jerusalem or the battle of Armageddon found primarily in the book of Revelation. This passage is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. A passage that we seldom use to touch on the second coming of Christ. Of course, the phrase is found in verse 19, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" So this particular emphasis concerning the second coming of Christ was the presence of those whom the Apostle Paul shared the gospel with, and they have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, this was the reward. This was all he longed for. This made him very, very happy. In fact, he said that this is my hope, or our hope, this is our joy, and this is the crown of our rejoicing. The word rejoicing means our boasting. That's what he longed for. Not so much man patting him on the back, not how many saints were led to the Savior in every evangelistic meeting, but that genuine believers will be found in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's return. This enabled him to drive home the important point in what he wanted the Christians in Thessalonica to understand. The church in Thessalonica at this point in time was a very new church. It was a church founded during the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And very soon after he left, news came to him while he was in Corinth that this church had come under attack by false teachers. And one of the false teachings that he had encountered was with reference to the second coming of Christ, the rapture, and the first resurrection. And this you find dealt with by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But before he dealt with that, he highlighted the importance of salvation. He highlighted the importance of how he and his companions had tried their utmost to ensure that the gospel of Jesus Christ was faithfully preached to the Christians in Thessalonica, or at least to the people in Thessalonica before they became Christians. And so the earlier verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 touches on Paul's witness, how he declared in verse 2, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." In other words, when we brought to you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not for any personal gain. There was no hidden agenda. We did not do it for money. We did not do it for the accolades of man. There was nothing unclean in what we want to do. There was no deceit. We gave you the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, desiring only one thing: that you be found in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. That was what He desired of all those whom He gave the gospel to. They were strangers to Him. He went there constrained by the love of Christ. He shared that in his epistle to the Christians in Corinth. He did not know people in the many, many cities that he visited. But his desire for them was pure. His desire was them, that they may be found in the presence of Jesus Christ at His coming. And that's what you and I must realize and understand. That without the Lord Jesus Christ, our friends, our colleagues, our loved ones will be found in hell. But those whom we reach out to with the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, with no uncleanness, with no deceit, with no manipulation or tainting of the gospel message, tell it as it is. And when these people receive the gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be found in the presence of the Lord at His return. And this was what the Apostle Paul said of the Christians in Thessalonica in verse 11, before we come to verse 13, which is the beginning of our passage for consideration. "As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who had called you unto His kingdom and glory." Now you say you are a Christian. You have declared that you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Then realize that God has called you into His kingdom and His glory. And that means there must be certain evidence of this claim, this calling of God the Father in the lives of believers. And these evidences you'll find from verse 13 onwards, so much so that at the coming of the again of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not have anything to fear. Please do not be presumptuous to presume that at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I will be found in His presence, accepted, received, and hear from Him, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servants." Because when we study the Old Testament, the phrase "the day of the Lord" is used normally with a twofold significance. And the day of the Lord could include the judgment of the Lord. It could include the coming of Nebuchadnezzar to judge Judah, the coming of the Assyrians to punish Israel. The day of the Lord can have these twofold significance then as it is today. To those who are unbelievers, to those who are disobedient, the day of the Lord is not a day of great rejoicing. It is not a day that you should look forward to if you are not found acceptable to the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a day of great punishment. It will be a day of great judgment. So do not be presumptuous to assume that the day of the Lord will be a day of great rejoicing for every person on this earth, including those who claim to be Christians. If we do not demonstrate some evidence that we are truly children of the Most High God, it doesn't matter whether we are baptized or we have been taking the Lord's Supper all our lives, whether we have been giving our offerings or whether we have been serving fervently, all these things will not amount to one inch of our salvation. It cannot save us. The entire garment of our salvation must be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. And to the Christians in Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul encouraged them firstly that at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know it will be a reality. You know that it will take place. It is an event that is glorious. It is an event that is global. It is an event that is unchangeable. When it is time for the Lord to return, He will return according to God's timing, not yours, not mine, not the world's. And when it comes, it will come. All your plans, all our plans, everything will be thrown aside. Man's desire, man's will be completely removed, eradicated by the return of our Savior. All our economic goals and aims and purpose, all our governments, everything else will be reduced to zero. Instantaneously, all our currencies, everything that we call as money that is precious, all will become zero. Vanity, without value overnight. Just like those days when the British came back and captured Singapore and Malaysia all over again from the Japanese. Those who held on to their banana money, completely worthless. Those who have converted their gold bullions into banana money, thinking that it is easier for them to flee with money than with gold bullions. When the British return, your banana money is worthless. You should have held on to your gold. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, your euro, your greenback, everything will be useless. Do not presume that it will be a day of great rejoicing for all of us if we do not live a life that is holy, a life that is pleasing in the sight of God. This was Paul's desire. And these are the words of the great apostle Paul to the Christians in Thessalonica to encourage them, because they claim that they are Christians. And so the first thing we need to bear in mind, if we say we are Christians, if we truly sincerely believe that we will be found in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming, then what the Apostle Paul says in verse 13 should be found in your life and in my life. Should be found in your heart and in my heart as Christians. And what is verse 13? Verse 13 speaks of the perspective of the words of the Apostle Paul. How did they regard the writings of the Apostle Paul, in particular this particular epistle? And the teachings of the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Thessalonica. For this cause, what cause? The cause mentioned earlier. Also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So when they heard the preaching of the Apostle, when they read the writings of the apostles, when they read the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, something happened inside their heart. Something that they cannot explain happens in their hearts. That they realize that somehow, when they heard these teachings, when they read the writings, it's not the words of men. Somehow these writings are special. It has certain power to transform, to change them from inside out. In other words, your perspective, my perspective, your attitude and my attitude pertaining to the Word of God is a very strong evidence that you will be found in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. In other words, don't have a low view of God's word. Realize that when you read God's word, it may be a translation, but thank God it's a faithful translation. You are not reading Hebrew, you're not reading Greek, but because it is a faithful and accurate translation of the original, it may sound English, it is not Hebrew, it is not Greek, it is in English, but we understand it. It is the very word of God. That if we obey it, if we live it out, if we practice it, it is able to change us, it effectually works in us. To all those who believe. In other words, hold fast to the word of God. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise, that these are the words of men. This is the ploy of Satan today. And they will cloud it, cloak it in many different ways to pass it off as the word of God, even though in truth it is basically the word of man that they're trying to say. The word of God has come under attack in ways and means that beyond our imagination. Never before has the word of God come under such a subtle and yet an covert attack. I believe in inspiration, but I don't believe in preservation. What is the point of believing in inspiration without preservation? What makes us think that Christianity can stand on a Bible with mistakes? What makes us think that that is ever possible? Throughout the history from the time of Adam, the Word of God had always been perfect. The Word of God has always been without mistakes. Throughout the ages, that is the foundation of all our doctrines and our belief. Christianity cannot stand on a Bible with mistakes. It's not possible. Because the moment you believe this, every doctrine you believe in will come under attack and you will begin to doubt. No exception. It is not the words of man that became the word of God, but that's exactly what we are told today by those who attack and undermine the word of God. Men copied it, men make mistakes. Don't believe the lie of Satan. Have the highest view of the Word of God, and that is, it is the Word of God. How can the Word of God have mistakes? Because the God whom we believe in is perfect. He makes no mistakes. He inspired for us a perfect Bible, and He kept His perfect Bible throughout the ages so that every generation will be able to avail themselves to the same perfect Word throughout the ages without exception. Always, the Christians in Thessalonica, when they heard the word of God, of course not in King James English. In those days, they do not need translation. They understood Greek, they understood Hebrew, and so they read it as it is. And they realize it's not the word of man. It's the very Word of God, and we have to fear, we have to believe, we have to accept, we have to allow the Word of God to transform and change our lives, and we must not allow anyone to tell us otherwise. Your soul, the souls of the people who look up to us, depends on it. Do you realize that? You pass on this notion that the Bible has mistakes to your sons and your daughters. Where do you think their faith will hang on? And then their sons and their daughters in turn will hang on nothing, on thin air. That is the worst thing you could ever do to your own sons and daughters, to cast doubt on the Word of God into their young hearts and their young minds. And when you and I do that to other people's children, in general, the Bible's warning is, it is better to tie a millstone around our neck and be thrown into the sea. How much more when it is our own children, whom we consider as God's gifts to us, and then we tell them, the Bible has mistakes. Such a low view of God's word. You hold fast to God's word. You don't let it go. It's not the words of man. It is the very word of God. The Christians in Thessalonica understood this. And the Apostle Paul highlighted this to encourage them. Because you hold on to this, you can rest assured Satan will not leave you alone. You're going to come under assault in ways and means you have never experienced before. Truly. You stop defending God's word, all will be well. The attack from Satan will stop immediately. Because he won't leave you alone. You are not doing God's work. You are not promoting God's kingdom. You are helping him and he will leave you alone. And if you are truly born again, God will chastise you and draw you back unto himself. And if you continue to go against God's word, go against God's will, and nothing happens to you and everything seems to be well, you please think very carefully whether you are a Christian in the first place. Because God is not a derelict father, we know that. And when a child of God goes astray, and since God is not a derelict father, he will discipline him, as he promised us in the book of Hebrews, that he will surely discipline. And if you know that you have strayed away and there is no discipline forthcoming, and you continue to walk away and further away, and deeper in the mud of sin and shame, and nothing happens to you, then most likely you are an illegitimate child. Because God is not a derelict father. A derelict father will not discipline their child even when their children or their child is wayward. That's a derelict father, right? That's what we call a father, a parent, who doesn't discipline the child when the child tells lies, when the child takes drugs, when the child plays truant, when the child does all kinds of terrible things, and he says, never mind, carry on. I'll reward you some more, carry on. What do you call that kind of father? A derelict father is a very mild term, isn't it? And we know God the Father is never like that. Hold on to God's word. But when you do that, be prepared for what follows. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said to the Christians in Thessalonica in verses 14 and 15. You hold on fast to God's word, but you endure sufferings. It will come. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God. That means you are not alone. There are also other churches of God throughout where the Apostle Paul ministered the word of God. Begin with Turkey, present-day Turkey, which the Bible calls Asia Minor. And the other churches that were already established before the church in Thessalonica was established. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Follow in what steps? The footsteps of suffering. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. That means Gentiles persecuting Gentiles, even as they have of the Jews. The Christians or the Jewish Christians suffered in the hands of other Jews. Now you Gentiles who have embraced Christianity, who believe in Christ, living in Thessalonica, you also have suffered through the hands of other Gentiles the way that the Jewish Christians have suffered. Under the hands of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin Council, the other Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, that's the Apostle Paul, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. What they are doing, they think they are pleasing God. That's what they are doing. They think they are doing God's will. That was what the Apostle Paul himself thought when he persecuted Christians. So are these people who attack God, who attack God's people, attack God's church, attack God's Bible college, are they sincere? Very sincere, no doubt about it. They really, really believe that they were doing God's work. But they are not pleasing God. Because sincerity alone is not the measure of right and wrong. Sincerity is the motivation behind everything that we do. The measure of right and wrong is God's word, not sincerity. You can be sincerely wrong the way the Apostle Paul was sincerely wrong when he thought that through the persecution of Christians, God would be very, very happy. Endure suffering. Hold fast the word of everlasting life. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise when they attack God. So no matter how convincing it sounds, but rest assured that if you hold on, you will come under persecution and you will suffer. No doubt about it. And through the hands of people perhaps you know, your loved ones, your friends, those whom you have invited to your homes before, those whom you have ate at the same table before, They are going to be your worst enemy, your nightmare. Is that not what we are going through right now? Not strangers, not outsiders, from our own. People whom we have ate with, have eaten with, people whom we have had fellowship with. And yet now, what happened? Is it so bad to hold in our hands a Bible with mistakes that our own would go against us so harshly? What is so wrong to hold in our hands a Bible with mistakes? What is so wrong to hold in our hands the perfect Word of God? It's a spiritual warfare. That's the only explanation. It is not carnal, it's spiritual. Because without the perfect Word of God, Christianity cannot stand. How do we know that? Look at seminaries and Bible colleges and churches in the past. They used to stand so true and so fervently for the truth. But the moment they allow errors to come in, and inspiration came under attack in the early 1900s, many could not see. Some did. Spurgeon did. And he fought against a downgrade that occurred in the Baptist Union. And he fought. And it is said that it killed him. It broke his heart. When his own friends turned against him, it hurt him so deeply. His own wife said, "It killed my husband." The downgrade controversy. That's what it is called today. They were not strangers. Spurgeon saw and he stood his ground. And he resigned from the Baptist Union. And his own friends castigated him. Strong words were used against him. And it hurt him deeply, wounded him. They suffered. Endure suffering. And let it be. The Apostle Paul also endured suffering when he brought to the Christians in Thessalonica the gospel message. It is reported that he had his head cut off. Some said he was thrown into the lion's den, eaten up by lions. That's the extra biblical sources. To what extent are you desirous to be found in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming? All the way, did the Lord Jesus Christ not told his disciples when he was on earth that if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up the cross? If we have not denied ourselves, what makes us think that we can follow Christ? If we are not prepared to carry the cross that he has for us, what makes us think that we can follow him and he will accept our discipleship? You want to be his disciple? Not on the disciple's terms. It's on the master's terms. We have such a low view of God's word, and you want to be found in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? We want to flinch away from suffering. We want to have an easy Christian life, avoiding difficulties and hiding behind all sorts of excuses. And then we want to be found in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Shame on us. Don't you believe? Don't you agree? Shame on us. The Lord Jesus Christ was publicly humiliated in ways and means that you and I can never imagine. We want to protect this face. We don't even want to give a threat to someone for fear that the person may hurt our face a little bit. Raise their voice, humiliate me in public. We're not talking about being stripped naked and hanging on the cross. Just simply being scolded in public in the bus stop or in the MRT train, whatever it is, that caused us to be so reluctant in giving out that threat. And then we want to say that when the Lord returns, I want to be found in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we dare to be standing in his presence and looking up at him? Knowing how we have been so ashamed of him while we were on this earth. That we dare not even tell someone about Christ. We dare not even tell our bosses about Christ. We try to hide and we try to be a secret Christian and do everything, talk big in church. But the moment we leave, we go outside, we become a hidden and a secret Christian. No such thing in the Bible. The Bible says if you are ashamed to tell the world that you are a Christian, God says, I will be ashamed of you and I will not declare you before my Father in heaven. Hold fast to the word of God. Endure sufferings. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Because these who attack Christians and undermine the work of Christ, rest assured from verse 16 to 20, we have a contrast. Wrath or joy? Joy to be found in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What awaits us is wrath if it is not in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only two options. There is no third option. Only two. Two only. Wrath or joy. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. That's what the Jews did to the apostle. That they might be saved. To fill up their sins always. All the time. All the way. In other words, these people who hounded the apostle Paul everywhere he went, they followed to hinder the ministry of God through the obedience of the apostle Paul's life. The apostle Paul declared in his writing and to encourage the Christians in Thessalonica, they will not escape. It is as if God is keeping a tally of all the sins that they continue to do, so much so that what they are doing is basically filling up their own sins in their own lives. For what? For the day of judgment, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. They will not escape. That's why when people attack the word of God, attack God's people, we must stay our hands. We must not take matters in our own hands. Because vengeance is the Lord's. Literally, it is the Lord's. Make sure there is no bitterness. Make sure there is no animosity. Make sure there is no resentment. Make sure that there remains peace in our hearts. Guard your heart. Do not let any of these sins to breed in them. If we have these feelings and experiences, we must repent of them. Because what they are doing, they are not going to escape. God will deal with each and everyone who undermines, who attack the work and the will of God. They may escape the judgment of man, but they will never escape the judgment of God. Because God promised us that the wrath will come upon them to the uttermost as their sins piled up one after the other. Don't envy them. Feel. Be compassionate. Pity. Don't envy. And never, never go down to the level and be sinners. In the process, God is in control. Suffering is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. Philippians 1:29. Not only are we called to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for Jesus' sake. So suffering is what it means. Exactly what it means. It is an evidence that you are a child of God, if you are suffering for Jesus' sake. And you thank God that He counts you worthy to suffer for His sake, whatever the suffering might be. Guard your heart well. Don't become a bitter person. Don't murmur, don't complain. Don't cry to the Lord and say, why me? The apostles never did in the book of Acts. They rejoiced when they came out of prison. They rejoiced while they were in prison. They thanked the Lord that God counts them worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. They can't touch Christ because Christ is seated at God's right hand. They touched Him when He was on earth. And so they will hurt the next best thing. And that would be those who are bearers of Christ, Christophers. That's the meaning of the name bearers of Christ. And the bearers of Christ will be those who go around and obey God's word and will defend God's word and preach the gospel at the same time. You have to do two things. Defend God's word and preach the gospel. You do one without the other, it is incomplete. You preach the gospel without defending gospel, very soon you have no gospel to preach. You defend gospel without preaching the gospel, the church will die of old people. Preach the gospel, bring in more who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The healthy church is always the young and the old, the entire spectrum. Only young people, no good. That means the church is not teaching the whole counsel of God. It must be the entire spectrum. That's a healthy church. And then when you are suffering for Christ and the church comes under attack for the sake of Christ, it is a very healthy sign. You are on the right track. Hold fast the word. Endure suffering. Because at the end, it's either wrath or joy. For those who attack and undermine, the day of wrath will be theirs to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Nobody likes to be found in prison. But if we have to, we go. They long to be with the Christians in Thessalonica, but they couldn't. They wanted to, but persecution prevented them. They were driven out. They were chased out. They were harassed. They were persecuted. And so wherever the Lord sent them, they witnessed. When he was in prison, he witnessed to the soldiers. So much so that the gospel went right into the very heart of the palaces in Rome. Because he was there. Did he long to be with Timothy, with the Christians in Thessalonica and Philippi and all these places? Yes. While he was in prison, he longed to be with them. Doesn't mean that he had no feelings. He had feelings. And he shared it with them here. No bitterness, no anger. He just opened his heart out to them. Whatever the Lord's will for me, he will go through it. But he wants to be with them. And wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. And that encouraged and strengthened his resolve. For he knew that at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, these who have come under the sound of the gospel because of the Apostle Paul's obedience to the Lord's will in his life, despite the persecution, he knew that they would be there, although he could not be with them physically on this earth. He may not see them again. But one day he will meet every one of them. And this time it will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. When? At his coming. Again. And that must be your life and my life. That as we serve the Lord, as people come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by your witness, by your testimony, be prepared for suffering. Be prepared for persecution. That even though we may be separated physically, no matter how strong our heart's desire might be to be reunited, it may not happen in this lifetime, but rest assured, there will be a great reunion at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, where all the saints whose lives have been touched by your life, they will be there. And Paul says, our Lord. So he was pretty assured that he would be there too. And so you and I must make sure that at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be a day of great rejoicing. Don't let it be a day of wrath. The time to check our lives is now, not when the Lord returns. That would be too late. Right now. How have we been living this life of ours? Are we so certain, so sure that when we breathe our last breath, that we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his return? Only if we have the highest regard for God's word as one of the evidences. Only when we endure suffering for Jesus' sake as another evidence of what it means to be a child of God. It is not a list, a checklist for you and me to check on others. It's for you and me to check on our own soul, our own heart. Do you really love Christ? Are you prepared to do anything for Christ? then tell people about Christ. Defend God's word for Jesus' sake. Come what may, the circumstance, no matter what man may do, rest assured that when we truly, truly are the children of God, as evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit, especially with reference to the highest regard that we have for God's word and to endure suffering, you will be found in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming again. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, as we sojourn on this earth, O Lord, we know that we are passing through. And as long as there is life in this mortal body, teach us, O Lord, to know in our heart of hearts whether we are truly sons and daughters of the Most High God. And may this be evidenced in our lives by our attitude toward God's word and by our endurance even in the face of suffering. And help us, Father, to understand and to realize that the return of our Savior is very near. May there be none who will procrastinate. May we make important decisions even right now, even this evening, before we depart from this sanctuary, that if the Lord Jesus Christ were to return tonight, we will be found in His presence. O Lord, may this be true of every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, that none may be found wanting, nor left behind when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. O Lord, help us. For Jesus' sake, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.